So like I said, Abraham is aging out of the program. He's getting old. He's about to die. He's going to in the next chapter. And so for whoever's next, you remember these promises that God has made. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you a blessing. And I'm going to bless everyone through you. Super high stakes that whoever is next in line, as in Isaac, Abraham's son, if this family is going to see the promises of God fulfilled, that guy's got to stay faithful. That guy's got to continue to walk with God. Now, there's probably no decision with higher stakes than who you're going to marry. And we see that in this chapter, okay? Now, I have only been successfully married for 3 weeks now. So far, so great, okay? But I really don't feel like I have a whole lot to say here, so I'm going to borrow heavily. I've read and listened to different guys and their takes on this passage, and I love, especially, there's a masterful sermon preached years ago by Ravi Zacharias that really fed into my thinking on this passage, and I'm going to quote him liberally today, and there's some others as well, but there are some really wonderful things to draw out of this passage of Scripture. So if you're single and hoping to be married someday, then listen up. But if you anticipate being a person that will ever have to make a decision with high stakes, i.e. all of you, then listen up. Because if you're going to make a decision at some point in your life where the outcome will affect your destiny and the destiny of people after you, then this passage has something to say to you. Most of the people in our culture really don't have a clue when it comes to approaching the subject, a subject as deep as dating. This is something that a lot of the culture does, most of our culture does, but one pastor, he wrote this. He said, dating in our culture is more like used car sales than anything. He says, you hide everything that will make a sale less likely. You emphasize and advertise whatever might help close the deal. And we make sure to take it for a test drive first, because you wouldn't want to buy a car without a test drive. You know, and I mean, that's the way our culture approaches dating. And it's devastating people. It's not making for solid relationships. It's been said that the way that we date today is better preparation for a divorce than it is for marriage. We have egocentric decision-making, and if you want to explore that idea a little bit more, I would highly, highly advise you to pick up Timothy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, which is just so good. I'm on my second time through it. And anyway, he talks a lot about egocentric decision-making that says, if I find someone, this is the way that our culture makes decisions about relationships. If I find someone who captures my attention and thrills me, right, makes me feel good, then I might want them. And then if that person wants me back, then it feeds into, oh, well, I'm a good person, and I must be desirable. And so that feels good, and that feel-good feeling is what a lot of people pursue in their long-term relationships. But at some point along the way, everyone is going to disappoint you. There's not a person that you can spend time with in your life that will not at some point let you down in disappointment, disappoint you. It doesn't matter who they are. And then what? Then people leap to the conclusion, well, I must not have chosen the right one. Right? That's where they go. And then they want to start again. Maybe if I can find the right one. And our whole philosophy of dating is built on this myth of the right one will make me happy. And it's not just about dating. Like I said, this isn't just for, you know, the few of you in the room who are single and hoping to be married someday. This is for all of us and the decisions we make. Because our view is that the happiness in life is found by finding the right person, or finding the right job, or finding the right house, or going on the right vacation, or having the right, you name it, you fill in the blank. And if you're not happy right now, it's because you didn't find the right one. And so we establish these huge destructive patterns in our lives where we keep looking for the right one. Now, I've got a question for you. Does God want to help you make good decisions? I think he does. I think he does. In fact, I guarantee you that he does. Here's what it says. This is a passage that I go to over and over and over again, and I would recommend it highly to anyone who's at a decision-making point in their lives. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, to the way the world does it, because it's not working, it's destructive. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. I've said this before to you guys, you know what I'm going to say. His will is good and pleasing and perfect, which means his will is good for you. It's pleasing, which means, I kid you not, the Bible says his will bring you pleasure. That's what it means. It's pleasing. It brings pleasure. His will does. And it's perfect. Right? And so don't be conformed the way the world does it. Be transformed by changing the way you think to the way God thinks, and then you're going to figure out what his will is. Does God want to help you make good decisions? Absolutely he does. He wants you to help you make good and pleasing and perfect decisions. And your faith is supposed to be a huge part of that. You have to make the decisions yourself. You do have to make decisions, but you'll do so much better if you don't make them alone and then say, God, why didn't you help me find the right one? There's a path to follow. And now, Abram says, I want God involved in this decision. And so he brings in his servant, his head guy in his household, the guy he trusts the most, says, put your hand under my thigh, which is a figure of speech. Put your hand under my thigh. Most scholars will say that means put your hand exactly where you think it means, put your hand, okay? And this is really awkward. Like, why would one man ask another man to touch him there and when he's going to make a promise? It sounds, but it's nothing, it's not perverted. It's not like, let's call HR and see what did Abraham do, you know? It's not perverted. It is him saying, and in that culture, things were a little different, and they like to give graphic examples of what they were about to do. Remember when Abraham got a promise from God, what did God say? Let's cut some animals in half when I make this promise to you so that you can see what will happen if the promise is not kept, right? And Abraham is saying, most scholars would suggest, Abraham is saying to Eliezer, his servant, look, nothing could be more serious, and I want you to really remember this on the mission you're about to go on. God's promise is about my family. So I want you to be thinking about my family right now. Your mission is about that family, he says to Eliezer. Now, the Bible, and I don't think Eliezer probably forgot. You don't forget a moment like that. The Bible isn't primarily an instruction manual. I mean, a lot of people say that the Bible, and it's kind of a cute thing, basic instructions before leaving Earth, they spell Bible out and say that's an acronym. And that's cute, and it's good, and there are some good instructions in the Scripture, but that's not the primary purpose of the Bible. The Bible's primary purpose is to be the story of God reaching out to rescue a lost humanity. Okay, and there's a lot of good instruction in the Bible. You will do well in life to follow what the Bible says, but that's not the primary purpose. It's to show you the story of God, what he did to rescue humanity. And the book of Genesis is the beginning of that story. It's how God fulfills his promise through Abraham's family and eventually brings Jesus out of that family. But the book also, in the process of telling that story, it does deal with some practical matters of life and decision-making, and so we can learn some things about making high-stakes, life-changing decisions as we read the Scriptures. And so we're going to learn some of that this morning. Abraham gave very specific instructions to Eliezer, and he said, you know, don't get one of the local girls for my son. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he said, I want you to go back, and I don't want you to take my son back. It's got to be one from there, and she's got to come back here. And if that doesn't work out, you know, then plan B, right? But there was no plan B. So Eliezer prayed at every turn. And it's interesting to know that Abraham's not the only one trusting God here. Eliezer prayed, and he trusted God to guide him in this process. And that interests me because it says that Abraham is not only looking to God, but he's looking to somebody that he trusts and that is also looking to God for guidance. He's like, let's keep focusing on God. And he knew, because of a lifetime with Eliezer working for him, he knew what kind of a man Eliezer was and how he would operate. And he operated by looking to God, the same as Abraham would have. He also employed a very common sense set of steps in seeking that guidance from God. Eleazar didn't just, you know, hear from Abraham and say, okay, I'm going to go to my tent and I'm going to just play Fortnite and hide out from the world and pray, God send her, you know. And I think there's a lot of young men in our culture today that sort of close themselves off and say, God send her. And it's just not going to happen for you, I'm sorry. and that's not what Eleazar did. He went. And so one of the practical steps that we see in all of this is, you know, whose wife are we looking for here? It's Isaac's wife, and Isaac hasn't even really come up in the story yet. So this is an important thing. If you've got a life-changing decision to make, if you're doing something with high stakes, look for counsel. Isaac was prepared to let his dad choose his wife, and Abraham was prepared to let his highest servant be deeply involved in that process as well. In other words, Isaac was not the only one involved in the selection process. Now, I'm not saying to you that we ought to go back to the days of arranged marriages and that you shouldn't have a choice at all in the matter, okay? But the selection process, let's just be clear on this. The selection process did not just involve Isaac and his feelings. It involved more. Ravi Zacharias, he says this to students. I'll quote him directly here. He says, when you begin dating and you get involved in a romance, here we run into many dangerous settings and we get our hearts involved so quickly that our minds are not functioning anymore, which is what happens when you get all Twitter-pated in love, right? And then we end up seeing our parents as interrupters of a relationship rather than as wise ones assisting us in seeking the right one. And when you see the people who care for you and know you best as interrupters and as obstacles in the things you want to do, right there you ought to ask yourself, am I headed in a good direction? And carrying on, Ravi Zacharias says, if you marry somebody in violation with your parents' will, I suggest you are playing a dangerous game with God. And he goes on to say this, anytime you violate an authority that has been placed by God, you need to be twice as sure that you are doing the right thing because the stakes are high. Now, there are times when people have had to, in faith, violate authority because the authority was disobeying God and they actually didn't violate authority so much as they obeyed the higher authority of God, right? There are times when people have had to do that, break the rules because the people making the rules were actually not keeping the rules. But most of the time, the vast majority of the time, if we are going to violate the authority that God has placed over us, whether that be teachers or church leaders or our parents or civil authority that God has placed, we better be sure we're doing the right thing. And oftentimes people aren't. They're just impatient. And it's a dangerous game. Here's what the book of Proverbs says about seeking counsel. If we're making life-changing decisions, it says plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Beware making a life-changing decision with big stakes all on your own. There's a story of a man that I heard that went into a restaurant and ate a meal, and one of the servers at the restaurant was the man's daughter. And she was across the room, serving across the room, and as he watched, an older kind of pervy guy started. Yes, I used that word in church, didn't I? But he was. This older pervy guy started flirting with his daughter, and she tried to ignore it, just kind of brush it off, but the guy kept on giving her this unwanted attention and making suggestive comments to her and was asking her for her number. And eventually the girl did just this brilliant thing. She points across the restaurant at her dad and said, "That is my dad. We have the same phone number. If you want my number, you can go ask him." This is brilliant. It's great. Now look, you need people in your life. Now you might not be a server at a restaurant and your dad's there, but you, every one of us, we need people in our life who are looking out for us. We need filters in our life, people who our big decisions have to pass through, okay? Do you have that in your life? Are there people in your life that have the permission to be the filter for you? See, if you don't want the people who know you best and love you most to know what you're doing, you probably shouldn't be doing it. I'll say that again. And this is great advice. Errol Rempel gave me this advice a year ago. He said, lean hard on the people who know you best and love you most as you're making big decisions in your life. I'm so glad for that piece of advice. And I leaned hard on him and our elders and good friends. If you don't want the people who know you best and love you most to know what you're doing, you probably shouldn't be doing it, right? We want those filters in our lives. And this is what Isaac and Abraham did in the choice of Rebekah. So first of all, look for counsel. Then look for character. Eleazar, he makes this the first priority. He says, you know what, God? How about that it be the girl that comes out and offers to water my camels? That's a big job. Have you ever seen what camels drink? It's a big deal. And only then, after he prays that, does he notice, oh, she's beautiful. Right? That's a secondary criteria. Rebecca comes out and she emerges as this woman of quality, not just a hottie. You know, she's hardworking. She takes the initiative. She's ready to meet a need, and she was looking for extra ways to serve. I mean, again, just think about how much a camel drinks. She was working at that for a while. 10 camels until they were done drinking. And by the way, you can do that in your relationships. You can constantly ask yourself, what does the person in front of me need most from me right now? And it will bring you pleasure as you do it for them, as long as you do it with no expectation of getting anything back. And Rebecca apparently didn't. She came out of it with a nice nose ring and a pair of bracelets, you know, and a husband, but there's no evidence that she did it for any expectation of payment, and that is where the greatest joy comes. Rebecca distinguished herself by her kindness, and that's one of the things that you can see so quickly between people. They may be different from you. People all have their different ways of expressing themselves, and everybody's got different personalities, but you can spot kindness. And she was kind. And Ravi Zacharias, I'm going to quote him again. I just love what he says so much about this. He says, there is never a reason to be unkind. When he's talking about relationship, and you're thinking about the big stuff and you know, the life-changing stuff in your life, and your relationships especially, there's never a reason to be unkind. There may be reasons to disagree. There may be reasons to struggle. After all, in a marriage, two wills are merging into one. That's hard. There are constant compromises and surrenders, but there's never a reason to be unkind. There's just not. And she was kind. So you want to take a look at how somebody, so to speak, treats the camels in their life. You know, some of the things you might want to ask yourself about when you're dealing with somebody, especially when it comes to, you know, the choice of a mate. But again, this applies to so many of the big decisions in our life. When you're going to be involved with somebody in a deep way, how do they treat the camels in their life? How do they treat their parents? That's going to tell you an awful lot about somebody. How do they treat their parents? Do they have a servant spirit? Or do they whine and complain when things are required of them? Is he or she faithful in following through and keeping commitments? I mean, if they can't hold a job, if they can't keep promises to other people, they probably won't keep their promises to you. These are important things to look at. Look for character. And then finally, avoid compromise. I want to ask you, when you make your big decisions, whether it is selecting a mate or whether it is other life-changing, course-altering decisions in your life, do you know your non-negotiables? Do you know your non-negotiables, and are you willing to stick to them and keep your heart pure? I mean, why does Abraham not want his son Isaac to marry from among the Canaanites? It's not because he's a racist and thinks that his people are just better than them. It's not. There's a lot of biblical heroes that married interracially, including Moses, who's writing this story. He had an interracial marriage. Moses did. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't let anyone tell you that there's something wrong with that. It's not about Abraham being a racist. It's because Abraham understood that the choices that Isaac made were going to affect generations to come. And Isaac had to be married to someone, this huge influence in his life and on the lives of his Abraham's grandkids and all their descendants, had to be somebody that shared the faith. And the Canaanites did not. They worshipped other gods. And here's what 1 Corinthians 6:14 says. It says, don't be mismatched. I think it's 2 Corinthians. I think that's a typo. 6:14 says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? That is, people who are not walking in a relationship with God. What fellowship does light have with darkness? This is a non-negotiable for a Christian. Don't be mismatched. It doesn't say you can't be friends with unbelievers, but to be linked with them, to be partners in life with them, that's another thing entirely. This is a command, full stop. And so I'm just going to tell you the important truth. If you're a Christian, you're contemplating dating a non-Christian right now, that's out of the will of God for you. It's just not going to work. Don't date someone that you wouldn't marry. It's not just biblical, but it's solid advice. It's solid advice. And this was a non-negotiable for Abraham and for Eliezer and for Isaac. So, you know, when it comes to following God, here's the thing. The proof of your trust in God is that you won't compromise even when things get so hard for you, even when you have to wait a very long time to get what God wants for you. You won't compromise. Do you know what your non-negotiables are? And the other thing is, Isaac and Rebecca didn't hook up. And they didn't experiment with living together before they got married. Now, I know I'm going to be stepping on toes right now, okay? Because this is not the way that our culture thinks about marriage and relationships today. And so I'm going to say the Bible is going to make everybody in every culture a little bit uncomfortable for different reasons. And here's one of the ways that the Bible is going to make people uncomfortable in our culture today. And I will step on your toes, and I'm not sorry for doing it. I'm just sorry that it's going to hurt, okay? Because I think you know I love you. But they didn't hook up, and they didn't experiment with a try it before you buy it kind of relationship. There's a great pastor named J.D. Greer, and he reminds us of this. He says, physical intimacy, sexual stimulation intoxicates you. It's meant to, okay? And it hinders your ability to evaluate well. Physical intimacy, sexual stimulation, it works like a drug. And when you're sick and your body is in pain, you know, you pop a codeine pill and you feel awesome, okay? Anybody ever done that? Take the really strong medication, and suddenly you're still sick, but you feel good. Your body's not awesome, but you feel awesome because the drug is deceiving you into how you really feel, which is fine when you're sick. But when you do that in a relationship, it leads to disaster because then the codeine wears off, the sex wears off, and the body is still sick. When the physical excitement of sex fades, all you're left with is a sick relationship. And that's why, dear friends, outside of a committed marriage between a man and a woman for life, sex just shouldn't happen. And that is God's will for you because he loves you. He's not trying to hold back. He's trying to protect. So do yourself a favor. Don't live together before you get married. I know it's what everybody's doing, but don't do it because it's not, actually, statistically speaking, it is not a predictor of longer-lasting relationships. Try it before you buy it doesn't work. It's actually predictive of less lasting relationship. And I'm going to tell you this because I read a sociologist who did some studies on cohabitation. Not a Christian, by the way. This is not a Christian. He's not basing his thoughts on what the Bible says. He just did some studies on cohabiting, and he said at the end of his studies, he concluded that there is no way to know the peace and the intimacy of marriage without being married. People try it because they think, we'll see if it works, if marriage might be for us. He says, but there's no way of knowing what marriage is like until you're married. And when he made that conclusion, he said, the best thing I can do is listen to my own research findings and marry my girlfriend, who I've been living with for 10 years. So he did. And he said afterwards, it's like nothing we've experienced before. It's like nothing we've experienced. It was fascinating to hear him talk about this. Anyway, why do couples do this? Usually it's some version of this answer. When I ask couples, are you ready to get married? Usually it's some version of this answer if they're not ready to, but they're still living together, and it's this: we're not ready to make that level of commitment. People will say, we're as committed as married people. You know, we are so committed for life. And what you don't want to do is to admit there is another level of commitment, because you know there is. We don't need those papers, right, just to prove that we're in love. We don't need to sign up. We don't need a ceremony just to prove that we're in love. But deep inside, you know there's another level of commitment that you're just not ready for. You're just not ready to commit. And you'll never know what it's like to live at that level until you take that step. And that's why God says, don't be sexually intimate until that step is taken. That level of commitment needs to accompany the vows of marriage. Now, God's word says, keep the marriage bed pure, and that's for your blessing. That's all I'll say about that. I'm so willing to have conversations with any one of you who've got questions about this, because there's a lot more to unpack. But avoid compromise. Know your non-negotiables. And then finally, wait for consent. You know what? Eleazar didn't show up, see Rebecca, and say, hey, you're the one. God told me to come and get you for my master's son, so pack your bags, here we go. I love this story because there's a lot of stories in the Bible that demonstrate how in culture things are so messed up toward women, and they are just treated like baggage and like property. But in this story, they give her the final say. Eleazar, he repeats his story to her family. He goes in, he tells her how everything played out and says, I think God did this. And he asks for Rebecca, will she come back with me? And in verse 58, it says, so they called Rebecca. And they asked her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will. Yeah, I'm willing. Nothing was going to happen until she said yes. Here's another proof of trust. Another proof of trust is that you don't try to force the outcome. But you let freedom happen. And you let God work in his timing in the hearts of others if that's required. Don't try to force the outcome. And so when they get back to where Isaac is staying, I mean, that's the thing. Isaac wasn't trying to force the outcome either. What's the first thing Rebecca sees when she spots Isaac at a distance, shows up in his land? He's out walking in a field. There's this obscure Hebrew word that most commentators say means he was meditating. He was just peacefully resting in God, waiting on God for his future. You know, it was late in the day. Work of the day was over, and he was just walking in a field, resting in God. Now, the Bible says it's not good to be alone. When God saw Adam in the garden and he was alone, God says it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone, any of you. But the Bible never says that it's not good to be single. You were created. Every one of you was created for community. And you need to know this. Marriage is wonderful. I'm enjoying it. Okay? But marriage is not ultimate. If you set your hopes on this one thing, if I have this one thing, then I'll be happy, you're putting way too much weight on the shoulders of somebody who cannot bear that weight. You're putting way too much hope in a relationship that can't carry it. Marriage is not ultimate. It's wonderful, but it's not ultimate. You can know community. You're not meant to be alone. No one is. But you can know community in a marriage, in the church, in deep friendships, in family, and most of all, in a relationship with Jesus. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us that marriage points us to Jesus. Because the Bible is the story of us. Yes, it is. But even more, it's the story of Jesus. And here's the deal. Jesus, when I read this story through the lens of the gospel, I see Jesus written all through it. Jesus didn't, although he didn't send a servant to find his bride. He crossed the divide. He went for us. not just the desert, but the gap between God and humanity. He crossed that divide so he could be with us. The gap between holiness and sin, he crossed that divide so he could be with us. And when he found us, it wasn't like Eliezer finding Rebecca. When Jesus found us, he wasn't impressed by our beauty. He wasn't impressed by how well we served him and how we met his needs. No, he came to serve, didn't he? He wasn't impressed by our virtue. What did Jesus find when he came for us? He found a ragged bride who had sold herself into prostitution. That's what he found when he found me. Sold as a slave to sin, just like you. He found a ragged and dirty bride sold into prostitution and raped by sin. And he loved us. That's our Jesus. Romans 5:8 says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. Not because you were so pretty and you did so much for him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't give us jewelry. He shed his blood to buy us. I don't want to turn someone down like that. I'm going to quote J.D. Greer again, who reminds us that the good news of the gospel is not just follow these rules correctly and everything will turn out fine in your life. That's not the gospel. The Bible is not just good advice, it is good news. God came for you in spite of the fact that you can't live up to his standards. He came to redeem you. His blood can wash you clean of your past. And many of you here have got mistakes in your past you'd like to put behind you. Many of you have not done decisions and dating and marriage right. We'd bring God our mess, and he can wash us clean from our past and make all things new. He offers his love as a gift, as a gift. He won't force you any more than Eliezer forced Rebecca. But like Rebecca, you have to choose to receive it. Do you have that relationship with Jesus? Because you can. Just surrender to him and welcome him into your life. And when you choose to receive his love, when you choose to be forgiven by him, but to respond by receiving that free gift, here's what happens. When you let Jesus love you, he heals you, and he gives you the ability to love. It plays out in all your other relationships. That's the thing. At our elders meeting just this last week, I was reminded again, if we get our vertical relationship right with God, our horizontal relationships experience that healing as well. That is the power of the cross. And that's what God wants to do for you. When you let Jesus love you fully, when your fullness and your joy and your satisfaction are found in him, all the other stuff experiences that healing as well. He gives you the ability to love, to be the partner, to be the decision maker, to be the mate that you really want to be, and to enjoy that in all your other relationships. So, receive it. God can do a fresh work in you today. I'm going to invite our music team to come and lead us in a closing song. As they come, can I ask you to bow your heads, and let's pray together. If God has said something to you today, will you say something back? Will you respond to him? Well, Lord, hear our hearts. You have spoken to our hearts, and now hear our hearts. Would you hear the cry of forgiveness of those who say, God, I have not done it your way. Oh, forgive me. I repent of my sins today. I confess what I've done, and I want you to make me new and forgive me. Hear the prayer of the one.